grab a hymnal and turn to our first hymn, hymn number 1, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Hymn number 1, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. We'll sing there starting on the first.
Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.
Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, for the start of the new year. And I just pray that not only would you be with us for this service, that you'd keep us safe today, but that you'd also just be with us and bless Anchor Baptist Church for this first year, Lord, that we would just do great works in your name and that we would all have a desire to serve you as best as we can this year and going forward for the rest of our lives. Please also just continue to be with us for this service. Have everything done decently and in order. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for our next hymn this morning, turn, if you would, to number 10, Near the Cross. Hymn number 10, 10, Near the Cross. We'll sing there starting on the first.
Jesus, keeping near the cross. Bye.
you this morning. If you don't have a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand, and an usher will bring you one. On the front, you'll see we're starting a brand new Bible memory passage this week of Galatians chapter number 1. And I definitely want to encourage everyone to be doing these Bible memory challenges, just because when you memorize a chapter, you really learn that chapter better than you can any other way. And even if a month or 2 months or a year from now you don't have the chapter memorized word perfect, you'll never forget where that content is in the Bible. You'll never forget the truth of that content. So I really do want to encourage everyone to do it. But for those who did finish the Hebrews chapter 6 challenge, we do have some prizes. So if you finished that challenge, come on up and get your prize. We got the Anchor Baptist Church hats here, as well as some Anchor Baptist Church coffee mugs. You can put cold or hot in this. So if you did do that prize, come on up and get your choice of that now. Bro Theo, which one you want here? Hat or mug? There you go. All right. It's Jennifer. There you go. Cam? All right. All right, everyone give a round of applause to those that did the challenge. Great job. And can I have an usher come and take these and put it back by the sound booth? Thank you very much. Okay, and on the inside, if we go through our announcements here, service times are listed Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 4:30 p.m., and our Wednesday evening Bible study at 7. We've been going through 1 Samuel. Soul winning times are all listed there. All those meet here at the church building. Obviously, it's very, very cold today, so if you go out soul winning, please dress appropriately for that. Make sure you're staying hydrated. But we're still going to go out soul winning today. Nursing home ministry schedule is listed there. If you participate in that, make note of that there. And our year-to-date statistics, as you can see, we got 4 salvations for the year so far. So we're starting new. And I'm really excited about the opportunities that our church has for soul winning this year. We've got a lot of soul winning events, both at our church and churches we're partnering with in the new IFB. So it's definitely going to be a great year for soul winning, and I'm hoping to just go pedal to the metal this year and try to do as much soul winning as we possibly can. I'm really excited for the opportunities this year. On the right is our list of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for Mrs. Reed. Also, upcoming events. I had a really good time with the men's preaching night last week, and that's something I definitely want to do more often, maybe every 5 weeks or so. And so on February 2nd, we're going to be combining a potluck with a men's preaching night. So by this evening, we'll have a sign-up sheet for men that would like to participate in that and preach. But yeah, go ahead and bring food to share. We'll have a potluck afterwards. We'll have a men's preaching night on the evening service for February 2nd. February 14th is a Friday, and we're going to start a sweetheart banquets. And my goal is to have this as a yearly thing. This is something that I did when we attended Sure Foundation Baptist Church, and it was always a really fun evening for the married couples. And this event is for married couples, not for engaged or dating or anything like that. You got to be married, but it's going to be a good time. We'll have like a short marriage sermon. We'll have some really, really good food catered, and we'll have some marriage-themed games afterwards. It's just going to be a really fun night for everyone. So again, I'll have a sign-up sheet for that as well. You're welcome to bring your kids. Obviously, I don't expect you to, you know, go get a babysitter or anything like that. If you have someone that you super, super, super trust in your life and you're willing to do that, you're welcome to. But the kids can, of course, come to this event. We're probably going to have them playing games over there or something like that. But when I do put the sign-up sheet out, there's going to be a spot to indicate how many children you're going to be bringing that need food, because we're going to get separate food catered for the kids. We're going to get super amazing food catered for the married mom and dad, and kids are going to get like pizza or something like that, okay? So just to prepare you for that. April 19th, we're going to have a soul winning marathon here in Oklahoma City. Try to reach people around Easter. It's a great time when people are thinking about Christ. So we're going to get special invites made and have a soul winning marathon at that time. May 16th through the 18th is a King James Conference at Sure Foundation Baptist Church in Vancouver, Washington. If you're looking for a conference to go to in the first half of the year, this one would be a great one if you'd like. May 31st, we're going to be pairing up with Steadfast Baptist Church and doing a soul-winning marathon in Durant, Oklahoma. So that should be a great time. We should have tons of soul winners for that, and Lord willing, get lots of people saved. June 28th, we're going to have just a church fellowship day. And of course, this is optional. If you hate loud noises and aircraft, you don't have to go, okay? But I'm going to it. I'm excited for the air show, and I'd like to hang out with all of you while we do that, so you're more than welcome to come. Obviously, you're going to want to bring like a chair and sunscreen and stuff like that. It's going to be hot, but it's going to be a fun time. October 6th through the 11th, this is really far away, but I really wanted to announce it early because you might have to get passports. You might have to start planning for this. Thank God my wife and I, we're already booked. We're going to this. I've been to the Bahamas missions trip before, and it's one of the best trips you'll ever take in your life. The soul winning is absolutely incredible. The nation there is a Christian nation in the sense that all the kids in public school are taught the King James Bible. You go into the public school, and there's just King James Bible verses on the wall, and they're taught it in class, and all the children are dressed like civilized human beings, unlike our country, and they're already very receptive to the Bible. They just simply don't understand, you know, faith alone. They don't understand eternal security oftentimes, but they understand a lot of other things in the Bible. In fact, me and Brother Ben Naeem were soul winning, and we handed someone a Sodomite deception movie ticket, and the guy just quoted Leviticus 20:13 to me. He's just like some random janitor. And he's like, oh, yeah, of course, Leviticus 20:13. He just says it. I'm just like, this is a great nation. Like, this is a wonderful country. So it's a great time, and not only is it going to be great soul winning, which, trust me, it's going to be great soul winning, but also it's just going to be a ton of fun. Usually I think we go soul winning for like 5 solid hours of hard work soul winning a day. And in the evening, people are swimming in the beautiful Bahamas ocean and hanging out on the beach. There's usually a day where we do something really fun. Some people like to go snorkeling, jet skiing, hanging out at the nice resorts, eating good food. It is an awesome, awesome trip. So I really want to encourage you to go. Don't be afraid to even bring your children. I'm taking all of my kids, and it's going to be hard, but it's also going to be fun. So we know it's a work trip for the Lord, but also it's going to be a lot of fun. So I do want to encourage you to go. If you have any questions about this, you need to reach out to Steadfast Baptist Church. This is their event. So email Evangelist Furr, steadfastbaptistkjv@gmail.com, or Pastor Shelley. I'm sure everyone here has their contact information. They'll be able to get you all the info you need, but if you do book a flight, make sure that you send your flight itinerary to Steadfast Baptist Church so that they know how to plan logistics. So that's it for upcoming events. If you'd like to give to our church online, there's a QR code for you there. And our prayer list on the back, if you have any prayer requests, make sure to email that email address. I'd be happy to add that for you. That's going to be it for announcements this morning. Let's go ahead and go to our third song.
All right, our third song this morning is going to be hymn number 20, When I See the Blood. Hymn number 20, 20. When I See the Blood, we'll sing there on the first.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due.
When I see the blood, when I
offering plates are being passed, turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3.
Second Chronicles, chapter number 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Pervaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, engraved cherubims on the walls. And he made the most holy house. The length thereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold, according to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house, he made 2 cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubims spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and and wrought cherubims thereon. Also he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high. And the chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the other, the name of that on the left Boaz. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, thankful to have these pictures for us. Pray, Lord, that this time you'd help us to minimize distractions. Lord, I pray that you'd help Pastor Oz to just explain this chapter to us, give him clarity of mind.
Amen. About that project, and this is from jewishvoice.org, and the title of this article is Update on the Building of the Third Temple. So this is a publication by Orthodox Jews, and this is what they're saying about it. They say, those who believe Scripture contains a literal fulfillment of the biblical covenants for the Jewish people and the Jewish land of Israel recognize rebuilding the temple is part of this promised future. In Jeremiah's presentation of the new covenant for Israel, we read. So they start off saying, well, anyone who's a real Bible believer, anyone who actually believes the Old Testament, of course they just know that it's promised that a third temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're trying to just put that on their audience like, oh, this is something that we just know, that we just take for granted. And then they go and quote a passage in Jeremiah, and they use a false Bible version. But I'll read it to you in the King James. In Jeremiah 33:14, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, the irony is that verse is clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have these Orthodox Jews saying, oh, anyone who actually believes this scripture knows that there's going to be a third temple. But it's like, you clearly don't believe this scripture because you rejected the Messiah. And it's so ironic that Jews would look to the book of Jeremiah and quote that to the world when the whole point of the book of Jeremiah is that the nation of Israel and Judah had rejected God so bad that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to go into their city and completely destroy their temple. And it's just so ironic because here they are today, they're the exact same group of people. They have the exact same mentality. Then they quote more of Jeremiah. It says in verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of the millennial reign of Christ, when all Israel shall be saved, when spiritual Israel will also be physical Israel. Then they quote something that is definitely not applying to the millennium. In verse 17, it says, for thus, or verse 18 is what I'm referring to, but verse 17 says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." And see, part of Jeremiah is talking about the fact that someday the nation of Israel is going to be restored. You know, this Babylonian destruction is not a permanent thing for the nation of Israel. Obviously, in the way far future, they're going to have the millennial reign of Christ where all Israel will be saved. But even in the near future, when during the times of Ezra the temple is rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices will be reinstituted. But that is definitely not going to be happening in the millennial reign. There's not going to be any sacrifices. But I just think it's so funny how they start this article by saying, like, oh, anyone who actually believes the scripture knows the third temple is going to be rebuilt. And it's like, you guys rejected Christ. The people at this time rejected God and destroyed their city. You guys are no different yet. Then it says, this is the article says, "This passage speaks about the messianic age when all Israel will be saved and restored to the land of Israel. At that time, a righteous descendant of David, the Messiah, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and the temple will again stand complete with its Levitical priesthood." See, they're talking about how the Messiah is going to come in the future because they don't recognize that he already came. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to come again in the future. But their perspective, when they're saying the messianic age, when the Messiah comes, they're coming at it from the view that Jesus never came, that the Messiah never came, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And they're still looking forward to the first coming, which of course is going to be the Antichrist that they're looking for. And then it says, "If this is to be a future reality, is there any sign of preparation for a third temple in Israel today? Since 1987, when the temple movement began preparations for the rebuilding of the third temple, efforts to see this become a reality in the 21st century have been slowly progressing. While modern Israel and a large percentage of the Jewish people throughout the diaspora are secular, Orthodox Jews do not believe these people will play a role in the rebuilding of the temple, since it is a spiritual work." So they're saying, you know, ever since the Jews were just spread about into the whole world, a lot of Jews have just become secular. And that's very true. I mean, when people talk about the Jews, what are you talking about? Are you talking about people who claim to be physically a Jew? Are you talking about people who claim to be culturally a Jew? Are you talking about people who are secular Jews? Are you talking about the Orthodox? Are you talking about the Hasidic Jews? I mean, there's all sorts of different people that would call themselves Jews. And the Orthodox Jews specifically, I mean, these are the ones with the black hat and the curlies and the bob wave. Okay, that's who we're talking about here. They're saying the secular Jews aren't going to be a part of this rebuilding. This is what they say. "It is Orthodox Jews who revived the Sanhedrin, the religious body that supervised the halachic, I don't know if I'm saying that right, issues related to the temple and who intend to see it rebuilt in a proper way." So they're basically saying, hey, we're just the descendants of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees that rejected Christ. We're reviving the religion of the Jews at the time of Jesus. We've rejected the Messiah. We're going to be the ones in charge of rebuilding the third temple. Now, right off the bat, anyone who's a Christian who's ever cracked their Bible open one single time, this should be throwing all sorts of red flags. That the group that hated Jesus when he was on this earth, that rejected his teachings, that had him killed, the ones that said his blood be on us and on our children, they're the ones that are excited to rebuild the third temple. Yet many Baptists today, many independent, fundamental Baptists are excited about this idea and think it's something great and are donating money to it and are praying, literally praying to God, that this temple will be rebuilt. Now, before we talk about this supposed third temple, this morning I want to do kind of a deep dive into just the history of the temple of God. The history of the temple. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Let's talk about the real temple or tabernacle or just dwelling place of God. And that is the one in heaven. That is the true tabernacle or temple or whatever you want to call it. This is the true one, the one in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. The Bible says, "Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the," notice, "patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." See, on earth, whenever there was a temple or a tabernacle or a sacrifice of a blood or of a bull or of a goat, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, all of those things were just patterns or pictures of the heavenly. But it was necessary that the true blood was sprinkled on the true altar in the true temple in heaven. Verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The Bible's saying Jesus did not go into some temple in Jerusalem, some tabernacle, and sprinkle his blood on some altar made with hands. He actually went into the true. So one thing right off the bat, just as a foundation, when we're going through the history of all the different temples that were on this earth, realize that none of those temples were the most special, important things. They were always just a reflection of the true, which is in heaven. And today, people, Baptists, they're really excited about this, and the people during the time when these temples existed, during the times of the kings, during the time of Jesus Christ, people often are very excited about the carnal. People are very excited about a physical temple. And they get so excited when they see, you know, sacrifices being made on some temple. But none of those things were ever truly important. They were only important because they were a reflection of the true temple of God in heaven. And those bulls, those goats, they never washed away sins. It was always a reflection of the true sacrifice, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews 8. Turn the page to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 3. It says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." She's saying, look, the high priest, the men that occupied this position, they had to give gifts and sacrifices to offer, and so it's necessary that this man also had something to offer. Who's this man? It's talking about Melchizedek, who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Moses, when he built the tabernacle, he was told very clearly, make sure you make everything exactly like I tell you, because what this really is, this physical tabernacle on earth, it's a pattern of what's in heaven. And so even today, we could learn from this too, because we have the instruction from God, and God wants to make sure that we build this church and do ministry and live our lives according to the pattern that God gave us, right? And really, this book is heavenly. You know, it's not like this physical book is special, just like a physical building isn't special, just like a temple wasn't special, but it's the things in heaven that those things reflect that are very, very important. Go to 2 Chronicles 3, where we read this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. So we talked about the true temple. Now let's fast forward a lot in history to Solomon's temple. This is probably the most famous, well-known temple. Was the temple that Solomon built. And I want you to notice something interesting in verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The Bible says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." Notice this, in Mount Moriah. You will want to remember that location, "where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So he's saying, Solomon is going to build the house of the Lord, the temple, in Mount Moriah, which is the same place where David had the threshing floor. Okay, remember that, because we're going to talk about really the history of this exact location, Mount Moriah. So let's start with Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. "I went to Solomon," because that verse clearly tells us where the temple was built. It was built on Mount Moriah. Now, let's look at some really key, important things that happened in history on Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into," notice, "the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, I did some research into some of the geography of this area, and Mount Moriah is situated in between two important ridges. One is the Watershed Ridge on the west, and you can go there today. It's still called that. You can go visit this. And on the east of Mount Moriah is the Mount of Olives. And, of course, that's where Jesus gave his famous Olivet Discourse. And so Mount Moriah is kind of situated in between those two ridges. But notice how God told him to go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there, to do what? To sacrifice. And to sacrifice who? His son, his only son, Isaac. Let's keep reading. Look at verse number 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And here you have Abraham located in Mount Moriah, which is this mountain of sacrifice, if you will, the same mountain where David would build an altar someday, the same mountain where Solomon would build the temple. Here he's told to do what? To do a sacrifice. And here Abraham is foretelling, knowingly or unknowingly, that God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the tabernacle, the temple, the offerings, the altars, the sacrifice animals, they were all just a pattern of the true. And so here, when he's saying that the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, that is true in the most literal sense, because God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, provide himself as a lamb. John looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was a fulfillment of what Abraham's saying here, that God will provide himself a lamb. Look at verse number 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And what is that? That's Mount Moriah. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And here Abraham is a picture, seeing that Abraham is willing to offer his only son in a sacrifice to God. Of course, this is a picture of the fact that God the Father was willing to offer his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an offering for sin. And where is it, of all the mountains on this earth, where God chose to picture this beautiful picture of salvation? He chose it on Mount Moriah, the same place where the temple would someday be built. Verse 13 says, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now that's an important phrase at the end, that this ram was offered in the place of his son, because we believe in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That us, we are sinners deserving of hell, but Jesus Christ in our place stood for us and died on the cross for our sins. And he replaced our sin. He took our sin in his own body on the tree, the Bible says, and he gave us his righteousness. It's a substitute, and it's a beautiful picture here. Keep your place in Genesis 22 and also go to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter number 3. We'll come right back to Genesis 22, but look at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, notice, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, you know, that's an amazing amount of love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed for us, that while he was perfect, while he never sinned, while he never deserved any wrongdoing done unto him whatsoever, He actually was willing to allow himself to be made a curse for us. And he was completely, you know, all of the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, not from anything that he did, but from everything that all of us did. All of our sins in this room helped put the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. But why is this so important? Well, it's because it's the substitutionary death. He substituted his place for us. Go back to Genesis 22 and keep your place there in Galatians 3. We'll come right back between these two places. So we saw that picture of the death of Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So notice this Mount Moriah is a very important place. And Abraham even named this place Jehovah Jireh. Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So on this mount, in this mountain of sacrifice, Mount Moriah, we have Abraham going to sacrifice his son Isaac. God stops him. God then gives him this prophecy that God is going to bless Abraham and all the nations of the earth through his seed, which if you go to Galatians chapter 3, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 16 of Galatians 3, the Bible says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." See, it was never about the physical descendants of Abraham. Being a physical descendant of Abraham was never important, was never special. In the New Testament, it's told to the Jews that God could make children of Abraham out of stones, right? So it was never important to be a physical descendant of Abraham. But what is important is that the seed of Abraham, in that seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to have a King James Bible and not one of the modern versions, because in many of the modern versions, the Bible just says, or the fake Bible just says, oh, through all your descendants will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, that kind of takes away from the spiritual truth, because the world today is not being blessed by the physical descendants of Abraham, but the world has been blessed and is being blessed through Jesus Christ. Right. And where did this beautiful, powerful truth, where was this first told? It was told on the Mount Moriah. It was told on the mountain of sacrifice, where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, where later other sacrifices would be done in the temple. And on that mountain, the prophecy was foretold of Jesus Christ. And it's like, hey, Baptists, Christians, realize that from the beginning of this mountain's history, it's always been about Jesus. It's always been trying to get us to look not at the physical building, the altar, the animals, but to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing the spiritual significance of this. Go to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 18. Now, what's so amazing about this prophecy to Abraham is that in Genesis 18, you actually have the Lord Jesus Christ himself telling Abraham about a prophecy of himself. That's pretty amazing to think about. In the plains of Mamre, look at verse number 1 of Genesis 18. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Notice how it says, "And the Lord appeared." Now, we know this is not God the Father, because when people see God the Father in the Old Testament, he's shining bright. You can't look at his face. He has to turn his hinder parts to you so that you don't die, because no man can see the face of God the Father and live. You know, so this is for sure not God the Father, but it still says that the Lord is the one who came down. And so what do we know from that? That this is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ coming to him in the plains of Mamre. And look at verse number 17. It says, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation?" Notice this, "and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And we know from the other scriptures we just read, how are all the other nations of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? Well, it's going to be through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just find it fascinating that who gave him that prophecy, who told him about that? Jesus himself told him that. I mean, that's an amazing appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24. So we have Mount Moriah. We know from 2 Chronicles 3, this is where Solomon's temple would be built. We also know that this is where Abraham went to offer his son Isaac. Now let's look at another important story. While you're turning to 2 Samuel 24, I want to read for you Exodus 30, 12. The Bible says, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them." So in the law of God, God prescribed a way for people to take a census to count how many people they have in their nation. And when God wanted them to take a census, he wanted them to pay some sort of ransom to the Lord for every person that they count. Why? Well, because he doesn't want the people to start being prideful and thinking, look how many people we have, look how great we are. You know, if you have to pay money to God for every person that you count, you're acknowledging God's power. You're acknowledging the fact that, hey, God has blessed us with all these people. But here in 2 Samuel 24, we see a story in the reign of King David where he went to go take this census, but he did not do it correctly. He did not do it the way that Exodus commanded. He just went and counted them without paying the sacrifice. And as a result, God started pouring out a plague on the nation of Israel. He started punishing the people. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24 says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." So, you know, God is very angry. He's pouring out wrath upon the people. 70,000 people have died so far in the plague. And verse 16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyeth the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." Remember that place. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned. I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite," which we know from 2 Chronicles that this place is located where? In Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham went to offer his son. Verse 19, "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded." Now, notice what had happened here in this story. David had sinned. David had not followed the commandments of God. As a result, God's wrath was being poured out on the nation. People were dying. And what did God demand to rectify this situation? He demanded sacrifice. And where was the sacrifice done? It was done in the threshing floor of Araunah in Mount Moriah. Now, what is a threshing floor? This is something that probably none of us have ever had to deal with. So I looked up and got some information about it. It says to thresh grain, an animal usually pulled a wooden threshing sled over the stalks of barley or wheat. This cracked the husk, breaking it off the grain. After it was threshed, workers would use winnowing forks to throw the smashed piles into the air. This was often done on hilltops because they were exposed to the wind. In the air, the lightweight chaff blew away while the heavier grain fell back onto the ground. And I've seen pictures and videos of this where people just, they get those forks, they throw all that stuff in the air, the heavy grain falls like right down in front of their feet, and all the chaff just gets blown away. And all that chaff kind of gets gathered together. It says here that the grain was then collected to be used in making bread, while the worthless chaff was gathered into piles and burned. This is where the saying, separating the wheat from the chaff. And even Jesus was described as someone who was going to do this in his ministry, separating the wheat from the chaff. And what's the end result of the chaff? It's to be burned. But I think it's interesting that God tells David to go to this specific place to do a sacrifice where the carnal truth of this place was that you were separating wheat from chaff. But the spiritual truth is that when David went to do this sacrifice, he was separating David from his sin. And he was separating the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, from their sin. Excuse me. Now, it's not the animal sacrifice that ever did this. It was simply a picture of the fact that, excuse me, that Jesus Christ is the one who truly separated us from our sins, and that separated David from his sins. So it's kind of an amazing picture there, how God uses these carnal truths, something as simple as just threshing wheat, to picture of the spiritual truth that was going on here of separating David from his sins. Stay there and I'll read for you. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so someone who has not accepted this spiritual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have not been separated from their sin, and the wrath of God abides on them. Just like the wrath of God was abiding on the nation of Israel when 70,000 men were killed from Dan to Beersheba, it took that sacrifice to cause that plague to be stopped. And here in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, it's explaining, hey, if you accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you're good. You're saved. You'll have everlasting life. But if you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. And, you know, that's a terrifying truth today that every unsaved person should be shaking in their boots, thinking about the fact that God's wrath is abiding on them. And if they don't accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ by putting their trust in him for salvation, they will experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. And there will be no second chance. There will be no sacrifice in the future to try to get them out. There's no purgatory or temporary hell. No, it's an eternal wrath of God that these people will face. And so now in this life is our only chance to accept that sacrifice. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 25. 2 Kings chapter number 25. So we saw that Mount Moriah, what's the history? It's where David sacrificed, or I'm sorry, it's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. It's where David went to the threshing floor to do a sacrifice to cause the plague to stop on Israel. Let's get some more history. Look at 2 Kings 25 verse 8. The Bible says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire." So here's another interesting piece of history. Abraham, David, Solomon. Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. But what happened? The nation of Israel rejected God, rejected the prophets that were sent to God, started worshiping the false gods of the nations around them, forsook the Lord. And what did God do? Did God really care that much about the physical temple? No, because he actually allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to come into Jerusalem and to completely destroy the temple. And Solomon's temple was completely destroyed, just burned to the ground and just desecrated. And this took place in 586 BC. However, there was a promise given to the children of Israel that this temple would someday be rebuilt. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 40. Ezekiel chapter number 40. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the temple in Ezekiel. There's a lot of people that think that there's all these end times applications to Ezekiel. And there definitely, you could find some nuggets in the latter part of Ezekiel where you could make some end times application. But I submit to you that Ezekiel, this part that we're going to read in Ezekiel 40, is not an end times passage whatsoever. This is not the millennium. This is not what that's talking about. I'll prove that to you. What it says in verse 1 is this. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity. What is the context of what we're about to read? The children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity. The temple has been destroyed. It says, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, it's already been destroyed, in the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So one thing that's important to realize when you're reading Ezekiel is the context, number one, that this was taking place during the Babylonian captivity. So everything that we read, keep that in mind, that when Ezekiel's getting this vision, he's understanding it in the time frame that he's in. Also, remember that what he's receiving right now is a vision. This is not real what he's seeing. It is a vision. And some people, you know, freak out because they'll look at the temple that was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, and they'll say, well, everything wasn't built exactly to the exact specifications that's said in Ezekiel. Well, a couple things. First, this is a vision, number one. Number two, what if I told you that people don't always follow exactly what God tells them to do? I don't know if you know this, but sometimes people don't listen to exactly what the Bible says. But I'm going to show to you why that I don't believe that the temple in Ezekiel 40 is some end times future temple. Look at verse number 38. I clearly believe that this temple is referring to the temple to come in the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel's temple. Look at verse 38. It says, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates. Notice, where they washed the burnt offering. Folks, there's no burnt offerings in the New Testament. Right. There's never going to be another animal sacrificed that is sanctioned by God. Yeah, there's going to be blasphemous, God-hating, Bible-rejecting, Jesus Christ-hating Jews that rejected his sacrifice that will continue to offer sacrifices. But folks, this is an Old Testament passage right here. He's saying, look, you guys are in captivity. You guys are probably very sad and depressed and worried. But I got good news for you. Someday, this temple is going to be rebuilt. And when this temple is rebuilt, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be burnt offerings. Now, that actually makes sense if that happened in the Old Testament, because it's the Old Covenant when these sacrifices were done. Look at verse 39. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Look, all these offerings were pictures of what Jesus Christ would actually do, the real sacrifice. These sacrifices are never coming back, folks. This is not talking about some millennial temple. This is talking about the temple that was going to be rebuilt in the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel's temple. Verse 45. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the who? Priests. Talking about the Levitical priesthood, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber, whose prospect is towards the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. Notice, these are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto them. The sons of Zadok were the ones running things during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that word Sadducee, it's derived from Zadok. And while the Sadducees definitely corrupted and perverted a lot of the service of God, that these are the same group of people here. And so when he's saying, hey, all these people, the sons of Zadok, Levi, they're having burnt offerings, they're having sin offerings, they're having trespass offerings, there's priests, they're washing a burnt offering. I can never read this and ever be convinced that this is anything other than Zerubbabel's temple. Because it's just too big of a pill to swallow to say that sacrifices are coming back in the millennial reign when Jesus Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. And look, there's people who believe that there's a coming temple in the millennium, and they don't believe sacrifices are coming back. They don't believe that there's ever going to be any animal sacrifices, and I'm not mad at those people whatsoever, but I am mad at Baptists that get up and teach that animal sacrifices are coming back. That is blasphemous. That is a rejection of the entire New Testament. Anyone who teaches, and I'm not just saying this flippantly, anyone who teaches that sacrifices are coming back, they are teaching satanic heresy. That is a stupid false doctrine that will never be tolerated. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. Now, here's the thing. Perhaps in the millennium, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from a physical building, perhaps, like a glorified White House. Perhaps people will call that a temple. I'm not convinced of that. But let me tell you what, Jesus Christ definitely will not be ruling and reigning from a temple that has the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of holy places where sacrifices are being done. Sure, you want to call it like a glorified White House or something in Jerusalem? Sure. But those sacrifices are never coming back. Never. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, notice, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Folks, the Old Testament is gone. Let it go. It died. It's vanished away. It's been replaced by a better covenant. You have so many people today, you know, messianic Christians, Judaizing Christians, where they want to mix the New Testament. They want to mix Jesus Christ with continuing to observe the burnt offerings and the washings and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these things. Look, that stuff is done. The Sabbath is done. The carnal ordinances and washings, all of those things were a shadow of things to come. And when Christ fulfilled those things are no longer a part of our religion. Yes, there's still spiritual truths, and it's still beneficial to read the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. It's beneficial to read the Old Testament. We believe the law of God, the moral laws that God gave, still stand today. But you know what? There's been things about the Old Testament that has been changed. The Levitical priesthood has been changed. You know, the Bible says that we are kings and priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, that we on our own can bow our head, pray to God, that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go to a temple to do sacrifices, to get right with God, to have fellowship with him. No, you could pray to him wherever you want. You could get to right with the Lord wherever you want. You don't got to go to Jerusalem. Look, we live in the better testament. We could eat bacon. We don't have to do all these sacrifices. You don't got to put blood on your doorposts anymore. Ladies, you would love that, right? Wouldn't you love to just decorate your house front door with blood? I don't think you would. This is the better testament that we're living in right now. Hey, that Jesus has applied the blood to the doorposts of our heart. And look, stop worrying about the temple. Stop caring about the physical, grandiose temple and the things in Jerusalem. Look, I think that land is cool because it's got a lot of history. I love history. But look, there's nothing different about that land than the dirt we're standing on right now. In fact, I'd rather be standing on this dirt because people are more receptive to the gospel here. That is a nation that has rejected Jesus Christ, that hates Jesus Christ. And here in Oklahoma, we can go get people saved every single day. I mean, every single time we go soul winning, we're getting people saved. I'm not just enthralled by the mysticism of Israel or Jerusalem or anything like that, because Oklahoma's better, to be honest with you. And every place really is better than that God-forsaken land, because guess what? They forsook God, and God has forsaken them. Yeah, right. Literally, it is a God-forsaken land. But look, the Old Testament is never coming back. Stop getting to Ezekiel 40 and the end of Ezekiel and being like, oh, you know, this is the millennial temple. This is a prophecy of the millennial temple. No, it's not. It is a prophecy of Zerubbabel's temple. And it just makes sense. Like, if you're in the captivity where your temple was just destroyed, you're not anywhere close to the New Testament yet. I mean, they still have a lot of Old Testament to come. You know, that's something to look forward to and give them hope, saying, look, look, the temple's coming back. The sacrifices are coming back. The priesthood's coming back. I'm just letting you know that, Ezekiel. But it makes no sense for this to be talking about the millennium, because guess what? The sacrifices are never coming back in the New Testament. Never again. And look, salvation, this is where people get misunderstood. People will read the Old Testament and they'll see sacrifices for sins. They'll see pictures like David, where he goes and does a sacrifice, and God, it seems like, just forgives their sins right away. But those things were always a picture. The carnal truths were always a picture of the spiritual. Here's just a fact. People have always been saved by faith in the Lord. People have never been saved by works. People were never saved by doing sacrifices, following the law of God. People in the Old Testament were saved by trusting in the coming Messiah. Did they know his name was Jesus? No, they didn't. Did they know everything about him? Nope. But did they know the substitutionary death of the Messiah? Yeah. Have you ever read the book of Isaiah? How through his stripes, through his bruises, we are healed, and how the iniquity of all of us was laid on him? By his stripes, we are healed. You better believe that doctrine is in the Old Testament. But even more so now, when we have the New Testament, when we have the Romans Road, for crying out loud, there's no excuse to believe in this stupid doctrine of salvation by works. But guess what? It's never been that way anyways. It's always been by faith. It will always be by faith. There's no coming, you know, age in the tribulation like the Ruckmanites teach that during the tribulation you have to be saved by works. Nope, it's always faith alone. That's never changed. So we talked about on Mount Moriah, what do we have? We have Abraham's sacrifice, David's sacrifice, Solomon's temple, the destruction of Solomon's temple. Now look, go to Ezra chapter 6. We saw in Ezekiel the promise of the rebuilt temple. Let's look at what's known as Zerubbabel's temple. Now this is the temple that was around during the days that the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. When he went into the temple, this is the temple. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness and took him to the highest point of the temple, this was the temple that's talking about, Zerubbabel's temple. Ezra 6, verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place whereon they offered sacrifices. Notice it's the same place. And let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. You know, I'm starting to think that it's not a coincidence that Mount Moriah has had all these historical locations. It kind of seems like God is directing this to happen. Because Abraham didn't choose where to sacrifice his son. God said, go to the land of Moriah, into one of the mountains that I'll tell you of. He told David, hey, go up to this threshing floor. Where's that threshing floor? Moriah. He told Solomon, where are you going to lay the foundation? Mount Moriah. Then Zerubbabel's temple. This king says, hey, you know where you're going to build it? You're going to rebuild it in the same place that the sacrifices were done. Now go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now it's kind of weird because it's called Mount Moriah, but this land has been excavated and it's been rebuilt over and it's had so much warfare that when you look at pictures of it today, it looks way different than ancient drawings of it and other pictures that you can see of it, because this land has just changed a lot. So like, being from Idaho, where we have real mountains, when I look at what is now Mount Moriah, I'm like, that doesn't even really look like a mountain to me. But it's just because there's been a lot of warfare there. There's been a lot of excavation, construction, stuff like that. But that place does exist today. And Jesus was there. In Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, what temple is this? Zerubbabel's temple, the one that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And his disciples came to him for to show him, notice, the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When you look at pictures of where this temple was, during the time of Herod the Great, Herod fortified the foundation of the Temple Mount. And on that foundation were buildings, plural, and the temple itself. Now, Jesus is saying that all of these things, all of these buildings, there's not left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And, you know, I'm not 100% sure of this, but there are pictures, and it claims to, on the edge of the foundation of the Temple Mount, which we know where that is, there's all these stones there, supposedly from the destruction of this temple in AD 70. Now, that seems to be match reality to me, because that's exactly what Jesus said would happen, that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. Now, as Christians, we always want to be careful not to put 100% stock into history. What we know as a fact is this right here. We are sure that everything in this book is true, But that doesn't mean that we can't at least consider historical sources and match them with the Bible and see if they could be plausible. You know, there's a very famous historian that lived during this time. His name's Flavius Josephus. And I'm not sitting here saying you should believe everything that he wrote or that everything he says is accurate. But he was a firsthand witness to the destruction of this temple in AD 70. And this is what he wrote. He said, around the altar, and this is Zerubbabel's temple, were heaps of corpses, while streams of blood flowed down the steps of the sanctuary. The Romans pitched their standards inside the temple court and offered sacrifice. Caesar ordered the entire city and the temple smashed to the ground. Now, that's what he said he saw. I believe it. You want to know why? Because it matches exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. You have, in Jeremiah's time, Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. Why? Because they rejected God. Then God was merciful to them. God was long-suffering to them. And in Ezekiel 40, God said, hey, you're going to get another temple. You're going to get the priesthood back. You're going to get the sacrifices back. And during the time of Ezra, we see that temple rebuilt. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, are the people running that temple serving God? Are the people running that temple following the religion of God? Or have they apostatized? Have they brought in false doctrine? Were they, some of them, teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection? Oh, and did they reject Jesus? Oh, isn't this the same people that said, his blood be on us and on our children? So what happened? The same thing that happened during Jeremiah's time. Jesus said, hey, you see all these buildings of the temple right here on this foundation that we're standing on? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And then Josephus says, hey, I saw this destruction and I saw blood flowing down the steps of the sanctuary. Hey, you asked, his blood be on you and on your children. And what happened? In 70 AD, Titus and the Romans came in and completely destroyed that city. It's just amazing how history repeats itself. And all of this happened on the same location. I mean, that's amazing to me. On Mount Moriah. And you know, someday, we're going to talk about this a little more in detail. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to rebuild a temple, and he's going to bring the sacrifices back. He's going to go in and destroy Jerusalem, just like Titus did, and rebuild that, and again, bring that false satanic religion there. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and destroy him with the spirit of his sword, with the spirit of his mouth, with the sword of the spirit. But it's just amazing how all of this happens at the same location. Now go to Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter 15. So on Mount Moriah, what do we have? Thousands of years before Jesus Christ, Abraham stands on Mount Moriah, goes to sacrifice his son. It's a picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. David goes there, does a sacrifice to separate Israel from their sins. Solomon builds a temple on Mount Moriah. It's destroyed by the Babylonians. Then on Mount Moriah, Zerubbabel's temple is rebuilt, and it's destroyed in AD 70. Now, when Jesus died, look at Mark chapter 15, it says in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Notice verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. The Bible's very clear that Jesus died outside the camp. He died outside the city. Jesus did not die on Mount Moriah. But what is so amazing to me is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ greatly affected the structure that was sitting on Mount Moriah, because when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That very historical place where Abraham said that God would provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice, when that lamb was sacrificed, that exact place where Abraham was standing, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. I mean, that is so amazing. Amen. This is not a book written by men, folks, when thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born, you have Abraham saying, hey, the Lamb of God's coming to sacrifice. And then on that same spot, the temple's veil is rent from top to bottom, showing that it wasn't some conspiracy. No one was in there ripping that thing. That thing was ripped by God from top to bottom. And you know what? You want to know why that is? It's because all this picture, right? You got Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is such an important place. Mount Moriah is where the mountain of sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ died, that temple veil being rent, God is saying, hey, Mount Moriah doesn't matter anymore. The temple doesn't matter anymore. The veil doesn't matter anymore because the real sacrifice has come. The Lord Jesus Christ, that all of these sacrifices being done on Mount Moriah, he's come And now that temple veil being rent, you now have access to the holiest of holies through Jesus Christ. Before, it's some priest, it's some high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go into the holiest of holies, make some sort of sacrifice. But when Jesus died, now we all have that access. And guess what? God allowing that temple to be destroyed in AD 70 on Mount Moriah is telling the whole world, the temple doesn't matter anymore. The sacrifices don't matter anymore. What matters is Jesus. And it's just so amazing how all throughout history, this mountain has been a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. He does it. The temple veil is torn, and yet so many people still don't believe. But thank God some did, because look at verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that is the just screaming truth from this mountain that God has been screaming to humanity for thousands of years, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the true sacrifice. And here on that mountain, when that veil was torn, it's just a testament to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So I just think it's amazing that God uses just a physical location, just a little mount in Israel to picture something so beautiful throughout history. I mean, that is so amazing to me. And this book is just so deep. There's so much of it that I don't understand yet, that I want to understand, that when I see things like this, I just get excited. Because there's probably so much more like this in the Bible that we haven't seen yet. And, you know, this is a good reason to read your Bible. Now let's talk about the third temple. We won't be too much longer. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Knowing all that we know now, reading all that we've read, please explain to me why on earth God would ever want another temple to be built on Mount Moriah. Why did he allow it to get destroyed in the first place? Why did he have the temple veil be rent in twain? Why did he allow the blood of those Jews to run down the altar and down the steps and to be completely destroyed? Why did he allow some antichrist satanic religion known as Islam build upon that? You know, it's so funny. You know, in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus Christ and took him to the pinnacle of the temple, Zerubbabel's temple on Mount Moriah. And you know what he said? He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You know what's interesting about that exact same place? You know what stands there today is the Mount on the Rock or Dome of the Rock Islamic structure. And that was taken over by the Muslims in around 50-ish AD. And in that dome, there's an inscription in Arabic that was written during that time. And it says, say only the truth about Jesus Christ. It is not fitting that God should have a son. I just find it so interesting that the devil, during the time of Jesus Christ, took Jesus up there and tried to tempt him with pride and tried to get Jesus to glorify himself and kind of just challenges him, are you the Son of God? And you know, the devil still to this very day, in that exact spot in Mount Moriah, is still challenging the world, questioning if Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you know, when that veil was torn and when Jesus' prophecy of that temple being destroyed was fulfilled in AD 70, you know, it's very true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All the fulfillments of prophecy, and that's what this centurion realized, by the way. As soon as that happened, he says, wow, this is the Son of God. But, you know, Satan has not stopped. The same devil that took Jesus to that same spot, in that same spot, is still challenging the world today. But the coming temple, look at verse number 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, or verse 1, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He's saying, don't just let people confuse you, or scare you, or trick you into saying that Jesus could come at any moment. And this is what the pre-tribbers like to teach, the imminent return of Christ. That Christ could come before I'm done preaching this sermon. Well, the Bible says literally not to let anyone believe that. Okay, that's a false doctrine. Verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The coming of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice what the Antichrist is going to do. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And some people will read this and say, see, it says the temple of God. That's proof that there's a third temple ordained by God coming. Well, hold on a second, because the Antichrist also here is saying that he is God. Does that make him God? No, he's calling himself God, and this temple, this third temple, is going to be called the temple of God, but it's absolutely not. How do you know? Well, because the Antichrist is the one that's coming to build it and to do something in it. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Now, notice how in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talked about how the Antichrist has to be revealed. The Antichrist is going to be alive on this earth for a long time before he's revealed. How do we know when the Antichrist is revealed for certain? Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. It says, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, the, notice, daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So notice there's a marker that changes something, and it's when the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now, we already read in this article from the Jews that the Jews want another temple. They want the priesthood back. They want the sacrifices back. They read books like Jeremiah and think that's talking about their false religion. And so I think it's very plausible that we will see a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it's not of God, that we will see animal sacrifices come back to that land. But notice the Antichrist is going to cease. He's going to cause those animal sacrifices to cease. And what's it, what does it say here? It says, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. He's going to set up this abomination of desolation that the whole world is going to worship. And what is he going to do? What's the action that takes place that lets us know that this abomination of desolation has taken place? It's when he stands up in the house of God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is when the whole world is going to know, hey, the Antichrist has been revealed. It's made plain, it's made obvious. This is the Antichrist because, well, he's sitting on Mount Moriah on a fake temple where Jesus Christ once was, and he's saying that he is God. And you know where it's going to be exactly? On Mount Moriah. That's what I believe. Because, again, he's in the place of Christ. He's spitting in the face of God. He's saying, I'm going to stand in the place where Abraham preached about Jesus, where David pictured Jesus, where Solomon's temple pictured Jesus, where Zerubbabel's temple pictured Jesus, where Satan has been laughing in the face of the world for the last, you know, since the 600s, spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, saying it's not fit for him to have a son. That's going to be the exact same place, I believe, where the Antichrist is going to commit the ultimate act of blasphemy, saying that he is God. So, hey, there's your third temple that everyone's so excited about. Why are Christians looking forward to the third temple? This is where the abomination of desolation is coming. This is where the Antichrist is coming to call himself God. I cannot believe that Christians believe this stuff or excited about this stuff. But what it comes down to is it comes down to not reading the Bible. It comes down to reading all these systems of theology textbooks written by unsaved heretics like Charles Larkin, burning in hell, teaching you this false doctrine of dispensationalism when you just read the Bible and you realize, hey, that temple was destroyed for a reason. Why? Because those Old Testament things are ready to vanish away. We live in the new covenant. We live in the better covenant. Now, let's also talk about the picture of the temple. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 10. 1 Kings chapter number 10. You know, we've gone into a lot of history and doctrine so far. Let's talk about what the temple pictured, how we could apply it to us. I would submit to you that the Old Testament house of God, the Old Testament temple, is simply a picture of the New Testament house of God, which is the church, the local church. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And you know, one thing that we can learn from that is that we should be, as a church, being an institution where people could come to with hard questions and get those questions answered from the Word of God. Where did Queen of Sheba go to do that? She went to the temple to do that. And here in the New Testament, we should be doing the same things. Now, it looks like my notes might have printed all weird here, so let me pull up the old phone here today. See, it's good that we have technology, folks. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, I'm not just making this up that the Old Testament temple is a picture of the New Testament church, because the Bible clearly says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." What was the house of God in the Old Testament? The temple. But what was the house of God in the New Testament? Notice, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think this story of the Queen of Sheba going to King Solomon, asking him hard questions and receiving the truth, is a picture of how today people are going to come to church with hard questions. I mean, people often, when they're struggling in life, when they have hard questions of life, that's usually sometimes a turning point for someone where they say, "I need to seek God. I need to go to church." You know, church should be a place where we actually have the answers for them. And look, it's not like anything special about us or our own carnal knowledge or wisdom. It should be that we're able to take the Word of God and explain the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Word of God. And we have the book of ultimate truth at our fingertips. And that should be the goal of our institution, is to be an institution of truth. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. The Bible kind of gives a picture of this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7. It says, "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" You know, if you're going out to war and you have some sort of battle cry, you have some sort of sound with the trumpet to gather the people, you want that to be a very certain sound, so that when people hear that, they're not like, "Was that a trumpet to gather together for a sacrifice? Or was that a trumpet like we're being invaded right now? Or like, what kind of trumpet was that?" You want that trumpeter to make a certain sound so that people know exactly what they need to do. Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." And you know, the truth is, the New Testament church should be a place where you get clear instructions from God's word, where you're not leaving sermons thinking like, "So does this church believe alcohol is a sin? I mean, what is this drinking in moderation stuff? Like, can I have like 5 beers a night? Is that moderate? Or is it 1 beer every once in a while?" And it's like, no, you should just get the word of God and just say like, "No alcohol is allowed. In fact, if you drink, if you're a drunkard, you'll actually be kicked out of this church." That's a certain sound. People are going to be like, "Huh, I wonder if alcohol is acceptable at Anchor Baptist Church." It's like, nope, it's very clear that it's not. You know, and that should be preaching the truth of God's word. You should get it clearly and understand, "Oh, okay, this is what I need to do. This is what the battle cry is saying. I know exactly what my instructions are because I saw it from the word of God." This is something that Calvinist-type churches lack in greatly, because they don't want to speak words easy to be understood, because they want to be adored and looked at as being super smart, super intelligent. They want to have the adoration of man in their congregation. They're not really interested in actually helping people and actually giving a certain sound. They just want people to look at them and see like, "Wow, you're so smart. Wow, you sound cool when you're speaking Greek," even though they don't even understand what they're saying. You know, that's a worthless preacher that gets up and says all these fancy words that no one understands. You know, Jesus, you know who he appealed to? He appealed to the common man. And you know, that's how preachers should be today. That's how the house of God should be, is that we should be a place where just average Joe can come and learn the word of God. That is what we want as a church. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's keep reading about this Queen of Sheba here. And we're talking about how the temple is a picture of church. Verse 2 says, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones, And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. You know, in the Old Testament, you had the Levitical priesthood and the temple of God, where people would bring tithes and offerings and gifts to the house of God to do the work of God. But in the New Testament, where do we do that? We do that at the local New Testament church. Now, keep your place there and go to 1 Corinthians 9. Some people like to attack this doctrine, and they're called parachurch ministries. And parachurch ministries love to hate on tithing and hate on giving your money to your local New Testament church, really because they want you to give your money to them. And a parachurch ministry is basically a separate organization from the church that's not, you know, an ordained pastor, an ordained leader. It's just some organization going off and doing their own thing. One of the churches that I've gone to in the past rented from one of these organizations before, and it did not go well because they usually don't care what the Bible says, these parachurch ministries. But in the New Testament, where do we give our gifts, tithes, offerings? Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. It says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working?" The Apostle Paul is saying, look, I have the right to not go out and work a secular job because he's tending to the things of God. He is being a full-time minister, ordained minister of God, and he's saying, look, I have the right to do this. But how does this work in practice? Because I've had people challenge me on this and say that tithing is not biblical. It's like, okay, so what magical fairy, you know, tooth pixie dust bank would you like churches to draw from to pay for lights and invites and missions trips and church events and staff and pastors? Like, where do you expect this to come from if tithing is so unbiblical? But you have in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba, she goes to the house of God and she gives gifts, she gives gold, she gives all these things to Solomon, to the temple. You see them doing this in the Old Testament to the Levitical priest. And in the New Testament, Paul's saying, look, I have this same power. I have the power to take a paycheck, to work full-time for the church. And honestly, people that hate this doctrine are usually bad people. Because you know what's funny is I've been in church longer not taking a paycheck than I have been in church while taking one. And I was never upset by a pastor being paid to do the work that he does. I never was thinking like, man, I wish the church had less money so that we could do less work for God. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, what kind of heart do you have where of all the institutions of earth, you don't want the house of God to be thriving? That is a wicked attitude. And you know what? I'm not going to tolerate anyone going around telling people that tithing's unbiblical. Look, if you want to be wicked and not do that, just keep that to yourself. I'll never say anything to you personally about it, but don't ever go around and try to infect people with that stupidity. You know, I've had someone try to challenge me on that, and I told this person, look, this is just a weird doctrine. This is just a bizarre doctrine. If you care about the house of God, why would you not want to see it be blessed financially? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you, if you're living in Israel, if Solomon's your king, why would you not want the temple to be thriving? Why would you not want the sacrifices to be thriving? And isn't it funny how the Queen of Sheba is bringing money to King Solomon and people are blessing the temple financially, and it just so happens that King Solomon's reign was the most prosperous time in the nation of Israel's history. I mean, the amount of assets that Solomon had is mind-boggling. I tried to, like, equate in modern dollars his assets one time, because it talks about how he has apes and peacocks and gold and land and all these things. And, like, if I'm even remotely right, he would blow Elon Musk out of the water. Like, Elon Musk's net worth would be like a little piss ant compared to Solomon. Like, I believe that Solomon was probably the richest man who's ever lived in this earth. But here's the thing. Why would you not want the house of God to be blessed? Why would you not want that? It makes no sense. And then if you see in verse 7, it says, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock?" You know, I would add something to this. Who goes to a job and works a full 40 hours a week plus and doesn't take a paycheck? Because apparently think pastors are the only people on earth that should do that. Pastors should just work insane hours and just never get paid for it. That's what a lot of people think. That's insane. Verse 8, "Say I these things as a man, or say if not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses." Now we're getting to the word of God here. "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Saying, did God write this in the Bible because he really cares about the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Oh, Paul, you're so prideful. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right here. He's saying God wrote that for me and for Peter and for James and all the apostles. That's who he wrote it for. For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And when people attack tithing, when people attack giving to the house of God, it reveals something about them. They care about carnal things more than the spiritual. Because Paul's asking them this really logical question. I mean, it's obvious. It makes sense. If I've imparted unto you spiritual things, is it really a big deal reaping carnal things? Like, what is of more value? Spiritual truths, souls being saved, the church of God doing well, planting churches, doing the ministry. What is more valuable, that or money? And when someone is attacking tithing, it shows you what they value more. And, you know, that's a sad life. When you care more about money than the things of God, that is a sad thing. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. But we see, you know, the house of God, it's a place where the truth should be preached. It's a place where God's people can give of their finances to the Lord. Verse number 3 also says, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So notice the queen of Sheba is just blown away by how well things are run in the temple, in the house of God. And the New Testament application for us is that the New Testament house of God is a place of service. I mean, she's looking and saying, like, hey, look at your ministers. Look at their apparel. Look at, you know, how they're working. Look at how all these men are happy. And, you know, us in the New Testament, we should look at the house of God as a place where we could try to serve, where we could try to input something into the church to make it run better, be better. You know, we have ushers, we have music ministry, we have all these different areas that people help in our church, and that is something that you could offer to the Lord, sacrifice to the Lord, like these ministers were serving to God in the temple. We too can serve God in the house of God. And you know, in Psalms, it talks about how it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you know, there's no such thing as a menial task at church because this is the house of God. I mean, if you could do the most menial task in your mind, whatever you think that is, cleaning the restrooms, sweeping, you know what? It becomes really meaningful and it becomes really important when you realize that it's the house of God here. And, you know, we should strive to be a church that works really hard together, that we invest our time to bless this church so that when people come here, they can be kind of like, wow, this place is well run, not for our own honor and glory, but so that people would glorify God. Right. That's the point. So that people come here, learn the truth, and have an opportunity to serve God. Verse 6, she said, and she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. You know, I always love it when people's expectations are a little bit different than what they meet in real life. Because there's people that think, oh, new IFB churches, they're so hateful, they're so terrible. And then they come and visit and they're like, wow, this is the nicest people I've ever met. These people will give the shirt off their back. These people will help me. They will love me. They'll minister to me. You know, yeah, sometimes Pastor Oz screams about the Sodomites, but, you know, hopefully you think I'm somewhat of a nice guy, at least, right? Look at verse number 8. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God. And notice, that's really the end goal for people. We want them to come to this place. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. You know, that is the end goal for this church, is to reach people and to get them to realize, hey, blessed be the Lord God. Hey, you know what? Christianity is a wonderful religion. Hey, you know what? The Bible is the best book ever written. Hey, you know what? The commandments of God are wonderful. You know, I've been told my whole life that Christianity is no fun and that it's so restrictive and so many rules. But you know what? I'm starting to see that the commandments of God are actually for my benefit. Hey, I'm actually starting to see that this hard preaching stuff actually works in my marriage and in my child rearing and in my career. Hey, I'm actually starting to see, blessed be the Lord God. That is the goal right there. Lastly, let's talk about, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, number 4, the temple today. The temple today. Because you say, you know, Pastor Oz, has been a pretty doctrinal, heavy sermon. How do I apply this today? Well, you know, one way we could for sure apply this is don't support the Antichrist's third temple. Don't support churches and pastors that are wanting to give money or pray or bless this idea of building a third temple. That's one way you could for sure apply this sermon. But also look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 15. It says, "In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Notice this. "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." See, there is no physical temple today, and there's never going to be again a physical temple sanctioned by God. That is done. But you know what is true is that we do have the temple today in a sense, and it's you and it's me and it's every saved Christian. We are the temple of the living God. And as a result of that, the Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." See, the temple was supposed to be a place of holiness. It was supposed to be a place that had very rigid rules on who could enter and when, who could approach the holiest of holies and when they could not. Why? Because the temple was supposed to be a place of holiness. And likewise, God wants our temple to be a holy temple. God does not want us defiling our temple with things like fornication, things like drinking alcohol, taking drugs, smoking marijuana, Oklahoma. God does not want us to do these things. He wants us to be separate. And you know what else was very important, an aspect about the temple of God, was that it was a place of sacrifice. So what can we do with our temple? Well, number one, be separated, live a holy life. But what else you could do with your temple is you could sacrifice yourself in the service of God. You could do this in very simple ways. How about just actually coming to church? Instead of just being like, yeah, you know, like once a year I'll care about God. Yeah, you know, like on Christmas, on Easter, I'll care about God. Or you could say, hey, I'm the temple of the living God. And you know what God wants me to do with my temple? He wants me to sacrifice of my time. He wants me to actually come to the house of God, the New Testament house of God, and join other believers in worshiping God. Because I'm telling you, it's not the same thing listening to the sermons from home. You need to be around God's people. Here's another way you could sacrifice with your temple. Wake up in the morning and cause your flesh to read this book. Look, sometimes your flesh isn't going to want to do it. Sometimes you're going to feel tired. Sometimes your mind's going to be elsewhere. You don't want to do it. But you know what? You're the temple, and you know what temple should be doing? They should be sacrificing. And so you don't want to do it? Hey, that's all the more reason why you should do it. You want to sacrifice with your temple? Go out soul winning. Go out and take of your time, your gas, your freezing in the wilderness out here, and go preach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. We'll go to two more places before we close. Go to Romans 6 and Romans 12. Romans 6, Romans chapter 12. Romans 6, verse 13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." How is it that you use your temple for the Lord? You yield yourself as an instrument of righteousness. What that means is when God tells you to do something, you yield your body to obey what God says. When God tells you not to do something, you decide, I'm going to take control of my flesh, take control of my body, I'm going to walk in the Spirit, and my temple is going to do the things that God wants me to do. And of course, we're never going to be perfect. We're going to fail in this. But you know, we should take the temple of God very seriously. Go to Romans 12. This will be the last place we go to. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, we should be a church and we should be a people like Abraham, where we are willing to sacrifice anything for God. I mean, the amount of faith that Abraham had to go and sacrifice his own son, believing that God would provide himself a ram, a lamb for a burnt sacrifice, that is an incredible amount of faith. And some people, it's funny, they like to blow their mouths off, like, oh yeah, I would die for Jesus Christ. I'd be willing to stand and be martyred. You know, I can't wait for the tribulation. I'm going to fight the Antichrist. I'm going to stand and die for him. It's like, you know how I know you're not going to die for Jesus Christ? Is because you won't even live for Jesus Christ. You want to know how I know that you will fail in the tribulation for sure, that you would not die for Jesus Christ? Is because your body right now is not a living sacrifice. Because you're inconsistent in your Bible reading. When your flesh doesn't want to read the Bible, you don't read. When you don't want to pray, you don't pray. When you don't want to go to church, you don't want to go to church. And you don't go to church. And you know, it's just obvious in some people's lives, you're not even close to being a living sacrifice. But if you realize that you are the temple of God, you should look at yourself and say, you know what, I'm going to be a living sacrifice. You want to die for Christ? Try living for him first. Because let's be honest, dying is quick. It's one-time event. I mean, if you got executed by the Antichrist and his armies, and he just chops your head off, look, it's just over. It's just done. But you know what is way harder than that, in my opinion, is serving God faithfully, three to thrive, soul winning, reading the Bible, praying for decades and decades and decades until you die. And quite honestly, I think God is more impressed and pleased with a Christian who is a living sacrifice than someone that just is a martyr for Jesus Christ. You know, as a church, when we think about things like the temple, when you read the Old Testament and you're reading these stories about the temple, first, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, but also think about how we could sacrifice for God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful spiritual truths about the temple and the location of Mount Moriah. I just pray that everyone in here would be very thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that you just help us to love this world and to continue to make it our mission to tell people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, if you'll grab your hymnals, we'll go to our last song for the morning. Hymn number 30, Nothing But the Blood. Hymn number 30, Nothing But the Blood. We'll sing there starting on the first.
What can wash away my